Well, good morning again. As Jeff mentioned in the video, we have designated February as our Volunteer Appreciation Month. And I just want to thank those of you who volunteer for all that you do for this church family, for this community, for missions around the world. And now you have to see me. I'm really sorry. For missions around the world and what you do to help make disciples of Jesus Christ. Over the past few years, I've had many people ask me why I think this church is growing. And I think people ask me that probably because they've heard me preach. So like, how's this church growing with you preaching? Which is a very valid question. But honestly, it is God who provides the growth as we plant seeds of faith. And so many of you all have taken on this mission that Jesus has given us to go and make disciples. And you've taken that seriously. You've taken it into your homes, in your workplaces, in your schools, among your friends, as you go. Last week, we had the privilege of seeing 11 baptisms. And today, now, that makes 17 baptisms so far in 2025. And with those baptisms, we've had 15 different baptizers. It's one spouse baptizing another. It's a friend baptizing a friend, a parent baptizing their son or daughter, a life group leader baptizing someone in their life group, a coach baptizing an athlete. Last week, we had a sister baptizing a brother. My favorite quote from last Sunday was a young man, Justin Tritt. He got baptized by his dad, Chris, and then Justin turned around and he baptized his best friend, Seth. So as right before Justin baptized his friend Seth, he said this. He said, "Heaven wouldn't be the same without him." Justin cared enough about his best friend to bring him to Jesus. My favorite moment last Sunday was when Brent and Summer Rhodes, they baptized their three teenage daughters, and to see Brent get so emotional as he baptized his daughters, it was awesome to see because this matters so much. And when he baptized his oldest daughter, Gracie, you just have to know Gracie. She is awesome and hilarious and sweet. And Gracie was born with a condition that brings with it some developmental disabilities. But she came out of those waters of her baptism and just raised her hands up in the air. And I had a hard time keeping it together. It was just amazing to watch. And this is why we're growing, because people like you are serving and sharing and making disciples. So thank you. Well, back in 2012, almost 13 years ago, I was at this conference for church leaders, and the speaker basically told us that all pastors need to be on Twitter, that we could have a great impact there. And so I'm not big on social media. I was not on Twitter at the time, but I thought about it, and so I went ahead and signed up for Twitter, now X. And I thought I could use it as a platform to share the gospel, but I quickly found out I really hate to post stuff on social media. But one thing that I did like about Twitter that wasn't really there for Facebook was at the time you could basically follow anyone that you wanted, even if you didn't know them. And there were some really wise people that I could follow, people I kind of admired from afar. And they wouldn't share these big, long posts. At the time, it was restricted to 144 characters. So there would be some like wise tweets from some godly individuals that I respected. But just like all social media platforms, there was a lot of garbage on it too. So I don't really do much with Twitter anymore. But I think if Solomon had lived today, I think he'd regularly tweet. Especially some of the stuff that we're going to be looking at today from Ecclesiastes. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes 6 and 7 today. So if you have a Bible or Bible app and want to follow along, you can turn to Ecclesiastes 6. We'll also have the references up on the screens. But some of what Solomon puts in his writing here in these chapters, it reads like a collection of tweets from Solomon. Some of what he says is really wise, and some of it's kind of his signature skewed view of life and his lamenting of things. And so today I'm calling this message 144 characters, because we're going to be taking a look at a collection of these short statements that he makes. And some of them are ones you might want to retweet, and others you might just want to scroll past. Now, we're in week 7 of this series through Ecclesiastes, and last week we got up to halfway through chapter 5, so our pace has been pretty slow. But this week is the week we start to pick up the pace. And what I want to do to start things out is I'm just going to read straight through chapters 6 and 7, both chapters, I don't normally take a lengthy section of scripture like this every week, but that's what we're going to do today. There are a lot of statements that he's going to make in these two chapters, and Solomon's going to bring up a whole lot of different subjects. And sometimes, to be honest, it's kind of hard to follow his train of thought because some of it seems loosely connected from one verse to another, and other times it seems like he's making a statement out of nowhere. And then he'll repeat himself a couple of times too. So today, we're not going to have time to look over everything that he says, to examine everything, but after reading these two chapters, I will go back and we're going to process a few of these statements that he makes. So let's start with Ecclesiastes 6, verse 1, and again, I'm going to read two chapters worth. Here we go. He says, I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place. Everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. What advantage have the wise over fools? What do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what humanity is has been known. No one can contend with someone who is stronger. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a person in life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow? Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they are gone? Chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It's better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter as money is a shelter, but the advantage of knowledge is this. Wisdom preserves those who have it. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. Wisdom makes one wise person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you, for you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever exists is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom in the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered, adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things. While I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found. God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. So it's a lot to take in, I realize. Now, at this point in this book, if this is supposed to read like a diary of Solomon's thoughts, it feels like he's a little bit older here. If you remember from early on in this book, he starts off this book by talking about this grand experiment that he's going to go on to try and find some sort of meaning or purpose or fulfillment in life. And over and over and over again, Solomon, the author of this book, keeps coming back to this same conclusion that all of his pursuits, and he pursued all kinds of things, all these pleasures and accomplishments and building projects and seeking wisdom and everything else that people try to pursue to find lasting meaning in life. He pursues all of that, and over, he tries it all, and he says, it is all hevel. Hevel. So hevel is the Hebrew word he uses because this was written in Hebrew. We translate it as it's all meaningless or vanity. And really this word hevel is more like a word picture of a vapor or smoke. Solomon is saying life is really hard to figure out. And just when I think I've got it figured out, just when I think I've got a grasp of life, it slips through my fingers like smoke. And the stuff and the pursuits of life, they're just so fleeting, so temporary, like a vapor. It's all meaningless, he says. It's all hevel. It's all a chasing after the wind. And so you read this, and Solomon is often disillusioned with life. He's disappointed. He despairs, and he even gets really dark as he pours out his thoughts into words. Even in the text we just read here in chapters 6 and 7, he says stuff like, it's better for somebody to have never lived at all, better to have been stillborn than to be somebody who can't seem to find any enjoyment in life, who toils and toils and toils and is unable to enjoy things. And again, it seems as if maybe Solomon is older at this point in the book, and he's just collecting all these thoughts together that he's had over the years. It almost feels like we're just sitting down with Grandpa, and you've got a pen and a paper to write down a bunch of his thoughts on life. All these proverbs, all these sayings, and they don't necessarily tie into each other. Some of them, they just feel like they're a little bit random. But if we're wise, we'll soak in what he says. We'll listen to the lessons he's learned, the experiences that have helped shape his thinking. And so what I want to do is I just want to take a look at a few of these statements that we've read from these two chapters. So let's start back at the beginning of chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Again, Solomon writes this. He says, God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. He says, this is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, and no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. And as we sit here in this nice heated building with this nice construction that's going on over here, and after this service, we're going to get in our nice vehicles and go to our nice homes. I mean, we live in a time and a place where we have so much to be grateful for. We have so much to enjoy, and yet we're so anxious. We're so discontent. We're so stressed. We're so burned out. We're so tired. So many things that just weigh heavy on us, and it sucks the joy of life out of us. No wonder Solomon calls this a grievous evil. No wonder he says it's better to have never lived than to have lived and experienced all these things and never found joy. In verse 8, he'll ask a question that he's brought up several times in this book. He writes, what advantage do the wise have over the fools? Like, in what ways do the wise have the upper hand over the fool? He's like, wise people die just like foolish people die. And sometimes the wisest among us only live a few short years. And sometimes the dumbest people, they live to a ripe old age. Solomon's like, what's the point in trying to be wise then? And some of us, we read that and we can relate to how Solomon views life. We experience the frustration. Life just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't make sense. In chapter 7, verse 15, he kind of makes the same type of observation as he compares the righteous versus the unrighteous. He says, in this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness. And this frustrates Solomon. And I have a feeling it probably frustrates some of us too. Why is life this way? Solomon opens up chapter 7 in verse 1 saying that a good name is better than fine perfume. And I like that. I like that. He's talking about how it's better to have a life that you can look back on, that maybe on the outside isn't so impressive, but that you lived a life of integrity and trustworthiness. You're a person who had merit and character in life. And that's a great statement. But then he follows it up by saying, and the day of death, better than the day of birth. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone, and the living should take this to heart. So he talks about how death is better than birth, that mourning is better than gladness, which doesn't make sense to a lot of us. But he says something like this in other parts of his book too. And if you were here a few weeks ago, we kind of talked about this. Really, Solomon wants us to understand that if you'll pay attention, if you'll allow death to be your teacher, there's actually a lot to be learned from that. It's as if Solomon is saying, you know, I learned a whole lot more from my sorrow than I did in all my years of partying. I mean, let's face it. Rarely do we take time to look at the deepest places of our souls at a party, right? But something happens when we go through suffering and difficulty and perhaps even face death. Those things that are deep within us start to come out when we face adversity and sorrow and grief. And Solomon says that the wise don't try to escape or numb their pain through a party. The wise will pay attention to what's going on beneath the surface. They'll let death be their teacher. In chapter 7, verse 5, we read this, that it's better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. So he's saying, you know, it's much better to have real friends who are not afraid to confront you than it is to have people who are always telling you how great you are, telling you what you want to hear. And if you're wise, you'll listen to the rebuke of somebody who knows what they're talking about. You won't scoff or push that person away. And man, in our age of social media, it is always easy to find people who will agree with you. They'll agree with you. When you're upset about someone or about a situation, all you have to do is whine on social media about something, and you will have several people telling you about how you have every right to be angry, that you're a wonderful person, that someone else is completely wrong, that you just be you, that you live your truth, and no matter how wrong you might have been, no matter what the other side of the story is, they will tell you what you want to hear rather than what you need to hear. And there are many, even many who claim to be Christians, who will encourage you to sin, encourage you toward disobedience to God out of mere convenience. They'll be like, yeah, you need to get out of that marriage. You need to just tell that person off. You need to put that person on blast. But we need people in our lives who will speak hard truths, people who love you enough to speak truthfully. Going on in verse 7 of chapter 7, he says that extortion turns a wise person into a fool and a bribe corrupts the heart. And there are going to be moments in life when the weight of the world presses in on you. And in those moments, you will be tempted to give in to temptation. You'll be tempted to make compromises. He talks about bribery and he talks about the temptation that will come with that and how it corrupts you. Verse 8 says that the end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. So it's better to understand the end goal than it is to always understand where things started. If you understand the end goal, he says your patience increases. And how true is that? If you know what you're after, if you know where you're headed, if you know the point of this whole thing and where you're trying to go, you can be patient about a lot, can't you? I was thinking about Jeff Hawkins, who's going back to school to get his master's and should be finished around August. You know, but knowing that end date in mind allows him to be patient through some of the hardest parts of his studies. And some of you are experiencing that as well. It's so difficult to be patient, though, when you just don't know what's going on and to what end and to where we're headed and why we're experiencing all this. But Solomon says, when you know the end goal, that patience abounds. And as a believer, we know the end goal. And that is eternity with our Heavenly Father. And so the verse 9 is kind of connected to that. When you know the end goal, you're not so easily angered either. So he says in verse 9, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. And we are so easily angered these days, aren't we? A bad call by a ref at a game for 9-year-olds, and we lose it. You're laughing, but you know what happens, right? A person cuts you off in traffic, we go off. A person disagrees with us politically, they're idiots. A person uses an emery board near me, they're dead to me. I hate those things, right? Ugh. My wife just used one in front of me the other day, and I'm like, I already put that in the sermon. We are so easily triggered. We are so easily offended. We're so easily angered. I'm actually thinking of doing a sermon series in the next year or so on anger. I want to call it Unoffendable, to address this problem. Because so often, we believe that our anger, ours, is a righteous anger. And it's not. It's usually selfish, prideful anger. Patience is better than pride, he says. And then in verse 10, he says, do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it's not wise to ask such questions. This one's a hard one for a lot of people. We get nostalgic for the good old days. But Solomon is saying, you know, it's not always wise to be wondering, why can't it be like it used to be? I think what he might be saying is, you know, our memories are not usually as accurate as we think they are. We tend to glamorize the good old days and we forget all the stuff about the good old days that weren't all that good, you know? When we get frustrated with the present, we tend to magnify all those frustrations and downplay all the good things that are happening around us. But Solomon is like, you know, if you'll keep the end in mind, you're not as easily angered. You're not as quick to give in to despair about your present circumstances and then long for the good old days. And then Solomon goes into several verses reflecting on the righteous versus the wicked and wisdom versus foolishness. And I got to tell you, I really struggled to make sense of verse 16. He writes this. He says, do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? And at first I read that and I was like, nailed it. I'm not overly righteous and I'm not overly wise, right? But he says, if you're over-righteous and you're over-wise, you could end up destroying yourself. And here's what I think he's saying. There are ways of trying to be in right standing before God that are just plain wrong. What I think Solomon's talking about is not righteousness in general. It's about self-righteousness. It's about an inflated ego. And that will destroy you. Because Solomon says later in verses 28 and 29 that he looked all over the world and he hasn't found very many righteous people. Actually, he says kind of some chauvinistic things, kind of has a poor view of women. He's like, I found a few righteous men, but no righteous women. And we can probably take that statement from Solomon with a grain of salt since he had 700 wives and 300 girlfriends. Like, maybe the problem wasn't with the women, Solomon, okay? But what he says is, everywhere I look, I find that we are not nearly as righteous as we think we are, as we pretend to be, as we wish we were. And the rest of Scripture pretty much agrees with that statement. I mean, the Bible is full of stories of people who are not very good. My wife and I, we lead a life group for people who are new to this small group thing, and many of them are new to faith, or they're coming back to faith, and it's really been awesome to see so many people opening up their Bibles for the first time and reading it on their own. But from that, we've had to have several conversations about how the Bible doesn't try to cover up the flaws and the unrighteousness of people. And even people we would consider heroes of the faith had some very, very unholy moments. And so the danger is, because the Bible is so candid about these stories, that we can read these and see the flaws in people and then think we're better than them, can't we? I mean, if I'm being honest, when I read through the Old Testament, which is kind of what I'm doing right now, and I look at the story of the ancient Israelites who saw so many signs and wonders from God and how God would continually provide for them and come through for them and save them from this and that, and then they would turn to these idol gods. I think, what idiots. How could they be so dumb? But then I look at my own life. And think about how I have the privilege of living on this side of the cross, and I have the written word of God at my disposal, and I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me, things that they never had, and how easily I can tend to start living for myself. I'm just as bad. I'm just as dumb. Maybe worse. There's a man named Joseph Campbell who's done a lot of research on the stories that humans have told over the centuries. Stories that have been told across generations, in different cultures, in different times, in different places. He's looked at thousands of years of stories. And basically what Campbell has concluded is that there are about 7 or so stories in general that humans tell over and over and over again. And that doesn't matter whether we're talking about Homer's Odyssey or Shakespeare's Hamlet or Star Wars. The same 7 stories, he said, are told over and over again. And what's interesting about these stories is what they all end up having in common. What Campbell says is that in every story, whenever there's some kind of pain, something bad happens to someone, someone maybe loses their parents at a young age or suffers a great loss, in the story, if they decide to take that pain and that suffering in their life and do something redemptive with it, well, we have a word for those people. We call them heroes. The interesting thing, though, is in the same instance, when people have something bad happen in their life, they end up taking that experience and using that bad experience as a justification for hurting others or seeking vengeance or taking out all their anger on those around them. We have a word for those people in those stories, too, don't we? We don't call them heroes. We call them villains. And I think what Solomon is saying in the midst of a lot of different things here is that all of us like to think of ourselves as the hero, right? No one thinks of himself or herself as the villain. And Solomon wants us to know very bluntly, you're not the hero that you think you are. I'm not the hero I think I am. He's not the hero he thought he was. In fact, if you read through the Bible closely, one thing you'll notice is that people that end up being held in high esteem as people of faith, they have a lot of cracks in their armor. Even our saints are not very saintly, are they? So Solomon would conclude chapter 7 by saying this, "This only have I found. God created mankind upright, but they've gone in search of many schemes." And the New Testament would confirm this thought. The Apostle Paul would write in Romans 3:10 that there is no one righteous, not even one. So when we started this series, I told you that there would be weeks that I would just let us rest in the tension of what Solomon says, because he oftentimes has a bleak outlook on life. But I'm not going to do that this week. The outlook in chapter 7 is not good. There's a lot of injustice and unfairness in this world that Solomon is calling out. And he tells us that we're all unrighteous, that we've gone in search of many schemes. But let me tell you the good news, okay? Though we are unrighteous, we are deserving of eternal separation from God in hell because we have sinned against our very Creator. We've committed treason against a holy God. That God is still good. And he provided a way for us to be righteous, not because we earned it, not because of anything we've done, not because we served more than other people, we gave more than other people, we prayed more than other people. We can't become righteous on our own. Instead, on the cross, Jesus Christ took our sin. He took our unrighteousness. He took it upon himself, and he endured the excruciating punishment that I deserved, that we deserved. But for those who have placed their faith in Jesus, there's this great exchange that happens. Again, Jesus, the only one who is righteous, the only one who never sinned, he took all of our sin and he was punished as if he had done everything that you and I have ever done wrong. And then this exchange is that we receive his righteousness, his right standing before God. And what that means is we are rewarded as if we have done everything that Jesus has done right. Solomon looks at the injustice and unfairness of this world, and he grows frustrated. But we ought to take a look at the injustice and the unfairness of the cross and be grateful, because we do not get what we deserve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so easy to look around at life and get frustrated as we see injustice and unfairness all around us. As Solomon proclaimed, it's like there are these people who are seemingly righteous and they don't live very long, and then there's these people who are wicked and they live long and healthy and wonderful lives and gain such great things in life. And so it's easy to just get in despair. It's easier for us to see the unfairness of life and not be so happy about that. But God, today I pray that you would give us eyes to see the unfairness of the cross, the injustice of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that he took my sins upon himself and bore the punishment that I deserved. So unfair that the perfect sinless one became sin for me. And instead of being punished like I deserve, because of Jesus Christ, I am rewarded with his righteousness. And that, Father God, is so unfair. That is a grievous injustice. And I'm eternally grateful that you are an unfair God. I thank you that you don't give us what we deserve, and instead you give us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's in his mighty name that I pray. Amen. And so before we wrap up this morning, we just want to offer you an opportunity to respond to what Jesus has done for you, to respond in faith. And so if you've never done that before, we're going to have some people in our fireside room to your right. They would love to talk to you about what that looks like. Or maybe you just need some prayer this morning. And so during this next song, anytime during that song, you can head over there and there'll be people who would love to talk with you or pray with you. Would you stand and sing with us?